Morning, everyone. If you don't know me, then my name is Josiah. I'm privileged to be opening God's Word with you this morning. Again, we live in a world that pulls us this way and that, don't we? The voices around us are loud and constant. Voices that tell us, you should buy this, or you should live like that. Voices who tell us who to follow. Everyone's following Joel. Voices that tell us how we should think. Voices that tell us where our loyalties should lie. Our ears and our minds are constantly tugged in one way or another, right? And the funny thing is, I think half the time we don't even notice it. Influence, and the fact that there's now a whole profession now that you can be an influencer for a job, it says a lot, right? Influences quickly can quickly become just background music. There's the soundtrack that we just listen, we absorb. And gradually that influence takes hold and it shapes us. It shapes us until we barely realize that we're being shaped by it in the first place. All of us have our favorite leader, our favorite author that we read. And even in Christian context, I wonder sometimes if we can feel the same tugs. Do you ever find yourself saying, oh, I love listening to that preacher. They nail it every time. Of course, you're speaking about me, right? Or the particular genre of worship music. Oh, that just gets me every time. Maybe it's a particular style of church that's more exciting, more polished, more appealing. We begin to compare or even compete without realizing it. Church shopping has become a thing. If this place doesn't give me what I need, I can just go down the road and somewhere down the road will, right? And that's not saying that admiring things or having good taste or particular convictions is a bad thing. Having things that we're drawn to is not bad. But if we're not careful, what can start as appreciation can quickly slide into a subtlety, which is a division. We can end up lining ourselves behind personalities, behind styles, behind our own preferences, behind the version of church, or dare I say it, even the version of Jesus that ticks our box. But in the midst of these pushings and these pullings, we risk losing the one voice that should define and draw us, the voice of Jesus, who calls us not to climb higher and greater, not to strive upwards, but instead to take up a cross, to give up our own preferences for the sake of those that are around us. Corinth was a world buzzing with competing voices. In Paul's day, Corinth was a major crossroads of trade and culture. Picture a city sitting on right between two ports. Next slide, Harry. Ships docking from the east and west, merchants haggling in half a dozen languages, coins clinking in crowded markets. You'd smell spices from the east, hear the clash of blacksmiths, see stalls lined with fabrics and idols carved from both stone and wood. Public speakers and traveling philosophers filled the streets, just dazzling crowds with their clever rhetoric, their clever words. If you wanted your ears captured, your mind impressed, Corinth was the place to be. And the people loved it. They would gather in public squares just to be entertained by words, drawn in by eloquent speech. Temples dedicated to every Greek and Roman god imaginable were everywhere, each one promising prosperity, blessing, protection, if only you'd give them your devotion. The temple to Aphrodite was one of these significant temples. Its influence just spilling into the streets. You could walk through Corinth and feel the pull of loyalty at every corner, to wealth, to beauty, to wisdom, to status, to pleasure. Corinth was a city of options. Everyone and everything wanted your allegiance, your attention, your devotion. And in the middle of all of this noise sat this young church. And that detail is really important as we read some of what Paul says. A young church, probably no more than a few hundred people, in a city of tens of thousands, people meeting across a few homes, trying to follow Jesus in a context that pulled them in 100 directions. And into this noisy mess, Paul says, the message of the cross, foolishness to the world, but to us the power of God. Corinth was one of the places that Paul had visited on his missionary journeys, a really strategic move because of where it is, and you can read all about that in Acts chapter 18. And we know that Paul spent about 18 months there. So it's a church that he knows well. Today we're beginning a new series looking through this book of 1 Corinthians, which is both fascinating. And as I read through it and started to look at it this week, it also has moments that are really daunting and also some parts that are just flat out bizarre or pretty grating to our modern ears. But at its core, Paul is writing as a pastor to people he knows, to people he loves, and to remind them to keep the main thing at the center, Jesus and him crucified, the foolishness of the cross. Because the truth is, as he writes this letter, this is a church that had lost its way. They were confused, divided, competing for influence, and distracted by the values of the culture around them. So Paul writes this letter to recalibrate them, if you like, to say, what if your life together didn't actually look like Corinth, but looked like the cross? What if you stopped measuring wisdom, power, and success by the world's standards, and instead saw the upside-down wisdom of God revealed in Jesus? And so that's the invitation to us too, I think, as we come to this series. So let Paul's diagnosis of the church in Corinth also challenge the noise and the tug of our own worlds, of our own lives, to the challenge to keep Jesus at the center. How about we pray as we come to God's word together? God, we believe that you have spoken in your word. And these words that were penned 2,000 years ago, Lord. You have spoken. And so, Lord, we pray that we'd have a hearts, ears, and minds open to hear what you're saying. A willingness to look to our own lives, personal and our shared life together, Lord, to hear what you would have to say to us in your word. Lord, guide us. Spirit, speak to us. Spirit, open our eyes. Amen. We're going to spend 9 weeks in this book, and there's 16 chapters, so you do the maths. It's a bit of a fly-through at points. This morning we're going to focus mostly on chapter 1, but also have a quick glance at chapters 2 and 4, which just unpack chapter 1 really. And from the very beginning of the letter, in Paul's introduction, he makes it clear what will follow in the rest of the book. I'm going to read from verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kind of speech and with all knowledge. Can you hear the things starting to come through? There's Corinth there, right? God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look how many times Paul mentions the name of Jesus in just the opening verses. 8 times in 9 verses. Can't even get through the introduction, just a standard letter, without repeating the name of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. This tells us everything about what this letter is about right from the beginning. Paul's saying, don't lose sight of Jesus. This isn't a letter about church politics or clever arguments. It's a letter where he'll continually point this church back to a person to Jesus. And then verse 10 continues, and we start to see what's going on in this church. One of the reasons, at least, why he might be writing this letter. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there may and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Am I going that far? Where am I? No, I'm not going that far. I'll stop there. So they're all following these different leaders. After Paul had been to Corinth, several other leaders had come through, and now Paul has heard that this church is divided around leadership style and personalities. In Corinth, you'd follow a teacher in the same way that you'd follow someone online today. People would attach themselves to those who are the most eloquent or those that had good ideas or that they appreciated. It was often a competition. There was a prestige, a status for those that could outspeak or outsmart other speakers. Paul has heard some saying, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Imagine if church today was like a TED Talk competition or a speech competition. Who nailed it best today? That's the sort of dynamic that's going on in Corinth. That was the culture that this church was immersed in, and the culture that Paul makes clear has made its way into the church as well. And so then Paul responds with a little bit of sarcasm and perhaps also is quite pointed. Is Christ divided, he says. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the households of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. His point is that the church was in danger of forgetting the main thing. They were splitting into camps around their favorite leaders. But Paul undercuts this whole idea with these pointed and sharp questions. Now, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Can you hear the sarcasm? It's almost biting as to say, can you hear how ridiculous this sounds, that you've let it got to this point? It's a moment of Paul holding the mirror up to the church, right? A moment of showing the reality of what's going on. It's exposing how misplaced their loyalty has become. None of these leaders have died for them. None of these leaders could ultimately save them. And we might hear this and hold it at a distance, thinking, well, that was their problem back then. Factions in Corinth, divided loyalties, following leaders instead of Christ. Obviously, we've got it more together. But if we're honest, this temptation is just as close as home to us, I think. We might not be lining up under Paul of Apollos, but how often do we let our faith orbit around a personality or a preacher, a movement, a particular style of church? We can frequently just subtly shift our allegiance from Christ himself to the person or the thing that drew us to him first. And Paul's words don't just call out the Corinthians. They call out our human tendency to build identity around the wrong center. His reminder is as sharp for us today. Only Jesus was crucified for you. Only Jesus' name saves. Only Jesus holds the power of the cross. And so what follows is a reminder from Paul and the heart, I think, of the whole letter. If you take nothing else from this whole series, this is it. Everything else flows out from this moment. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When's the last time you were praised for making what seemed to be a foolish decision? Because according to the wisdom of Corinth, the cross was precisely that, foolish. What God, and there were lots of them, what God would choose to suffer and to die? What God would choose to demonstrate power through weakness, glory through shame, and a victory through what appeared to be defeat? To the world, to Corinth, it just made no sense. The cross looked like failure, like humiliation, like folly. To the business owners of Corinth, hearing about a God who died on a cross would be like investing in a bankrupt company. Just madness, right? And yet, this is exactly where God places true wealth. Paul points out this is exactly where God's wisdom and power are revealed. What seems foolish to human eyes is the very strategy of God to redeem, to restore, to unify his people. Everything, Paul goes on to say then, in the next four chapters and the rest of the book, hangs on this. At the very center of his upside down world stands the cross. Wisdom not in polished speeches, but in a Messiah who didn't speak eloquently but went silently to the cross. Not in social status or the exercise of power, but a Messiah that demonstrated weakness is the very place where God's strength is revealed. Just pause and let that sit for a moment. On one side, you have the world, bustling, proud, confident wisdom, status, and cleverness. To them, the cross is nonsense. Why would anyone worship a God that allows himself to be executed? Why would anyone trust in weakness and suffering and shame? It's scandalous, ridiculous, foolish. But on the other side, for those who are being saved, the cross is power. It is a demonstration of God's wisdom in action. The revelation that salvation doesn't come through strength, eloquence, or influence. It comes through Jesus, crucified and raised from the dead. The very thing that looks weak, shameful, and foolish is actually God's ultimate power at work. It's like a light shining in the dark, small and humble, yet impossible to ignore. That's the cross. It turns over our assumptions. It realigns our loyalties. It calls the church, both the church in Corinth and the church now, to be centered on something much bigger than human cleverness. A God who redeems through what the world calls foolish. Because if the cross is at the center, if a crucified Messiah is at the heart of the Christian faith, as it should be, then no one personality can be elevated. No gift can be thought of as higher than one another. When we see Christ, the Messiah, at the center, that's when we see unity. That's when we see a community shaped not by personality and preferences, but by the cross. And in the chapters that follow, we see Paul unpack this bit by bit. In chapter 2, Paul reminds this church with the contrast of wisdom of the Spirit and the wisdom of this age. How true understanding doesn't come from eloquence or well-strung together words, from a good argument, if you like, but it comes instead through the revelation of the Spirit. Paul writes in verse 10, chapter 2, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. It's this calling of the church to depend on the Spirit for insight, not to depend on their own cleverness, and to recognize that the foundation of their unity and their faith is God's revelation made known by the Spirit, not their own intellect or their preferences. It's with the Spirit's guidance that we see God's plan revealed. In chapter 3, then, Paul begins to develop this imagery of a temple, a familiar idea of those that he's writing to. There's temples everywhere. He reminds them that their leaders, Apollos himself, their leaders are just that, people who are workers planting seeds and tending to them. But it is God that helps them grow. So don't boast in those leaders, he says, because you are God's field, God's building, he says. And he acknowledges that he's important in building a foundation and communicating the gospel to them. And other leaders have come and are building on top of that. And that's just the natural way that churches grow and develop. But he's also very clear in verse 11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Imagine a construction site, builders arguing over who laid the better bricks, or who mixed the mortar the strongest, or who made the fanciest addition to the structure. It'd be chaotic, right? Chaotic, frustrating, ultimately pointless if they forget that underneath all of that is this foundation. That's what's holding this building together. And that's what Paul is saying about the church. Arguments over leaders, styles, or who does ministry best are like builders fighting over superficial details. They miss the point. Jesus is the foundation. Everything is built on him, and nothing stands apart from him. And because of that, unity is important, because we collectively are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells within us. Corinth prided itself on grand temples with dazzling foundations. The cross was just two pieces of wood hacked together and stuck in the dirt. And yet Paul says it's this cross, not these massive temples, it's this cross that's the only true foundation that lasts. And that leads us to chapter 4, where Paul then talks about what true leadership and apostleship looks like. In modern church culture, the word apostle is often used to denote prominence or even celebrity status. You can probably think of several people who use the title apostle. Sometimes it's tied to those who lead large ministries, have a strong social media following perhaps, or seen as particularly gifted, or those that are sent. The focus can quickly shift from faithful service to a personal brand, where we create this hierarchy of apostolic importance rather than a shared calling to serve the body of Christ. Paul's reminder in chapter 4 is that he's reminding and he's correcting the Corinthians about what true apostleship looks like. For Paul, apostleship, it's not about fame, prestige, or accumulating followers. It's about being faithful, a faithful servant, stewarding the gospel and building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And Paul even uses irony to undercut this pride in leadership. He's a servant. He doesn't boast. He's humble, and human judgment is secondary. The ultimate measure of an apostle is faithfulness to God's calling to be a servant. In the Roman world, a triumph was this big parade, celebrating this victorious general as they proceeded back into a city. The general rode up front, all adorned in gold and in glory, while the conquered prisoners and the slaves, they traveled at the back, humiliated, despised, those that are utterly powerless, right? Archers like the one that are on the screen would be built to celebrate this moment. We've still got them. They're still standing. And everyone watching as this parade processed through this arch would understand who held the real power, right? Paul turns that image upside down for the church. That's us at the back, he says. Weak, foolish, suffering, and seemingly insignificant in the eyes of the world. We are those at the back of the parade, those that are despised and powerless. And yet, Paul says, this is the very shape of Christ's power. God chooses what the world despises, what seems weak or foolish, to display his glory. The cross flips every expectation. Salvation, strength, wisdom are revealed not in a triumphal march, but in a humble surrender to Jesus Christ. We, as Te Puke Baptist Church, are called to one faith, to be one whānau, one family of God, not built on the wisdom of the world, not divided around leaders or ministries or preferences, but centered on the cross, centered on one person, Jesus Christ. And these chapters of 1 Corinthians are both a reminder and an invitation to a different way of being family together than the world tells us. A way that, by the world's standards, looks foolish. Why would you spend your time and energy with people who are so different from you? Why would you contribute your financial means to a church? Why would you invest in relationships that require patience, humility, forgiveness, when the world says you can just walk away? The world tells us to stick with people like us. Yet Paul reminds us that the church is one family, one whānau, made up of young and old, rich and poor, Māori and Pākehā, new believer, lifelong Christian. To the world, that looks messy, complicated, even naive. But in Christ, it is wisdom. We see division, I think, in our nation more and more at the moment. Over politics, over rugby, over many things that society tells us that we need to be in one camp or the other, right? Are you this or are you that? And that same spirit can creep into the church if we let it. But Paul calls us to a unity that only the Spirit can create. And it's not a unity that flattens all our differences and makes us all the same, or expects us all to see things the same way. That's not what it's called to. It's not us being absorbed into the loudest voice, often the quietest word we need, or to the majority worldview. The unity that Paul envisions is something far richer. It's Christ at the center, and each of us bringing who we are, our culture, our stories, our gifts, our family, into one big family. One big whānau. A family where all of our differences aren't just erased, but they're woven together by the Spirit into something that's beautiful. And it's this foolishness to the world, which is the very wisdom of God, Paul reminds us. Foolishness that, for those of us who are being saved, is the very power of God. I don't know what that might look like for you. Praise God that it's the Spirit that makes us clear about what God's plan is for each of us. But it might look like choosing patience when someone frustrates you, or giving generously without recognition, or perhaps sticking with the messiness that relationships can be when walking away would just be much easier. And so as we continue to journey through this series and think about this book of 1 Corinthians and what Paul's saying, perhaps you might reflect and ask yourself, how can I live like this? Or how can we live like this together as one family of God? How can we honor one another, building on the foundation that is Christ? And let the Spirit guide us, rather than human cleverness or wisdom or the ways that seem right by the world's standards, the tugs that we might feel pulled towards this way and that. How do we keep the cross at the center of who we are? How can we resist the voices and the cultures that of the world that are around us, instead embrace the foolishness of the cross? The foolishness that a Savior would give his life so that we could be made whole. The upside down nature of God's kingdom, where we're called to be one family. Let's pray. God, we acknowledge the challenge in these words and also the invitation, the reminder that you have made a way for us to be in relationship, the foolishness that is the cross. And Lord, we praise you for all that you have done, for the gift that you have given us in giving us your life. And Lord, we acknowledge the way that that just grates against the way that the world talks about success, the way that the world talks about what it means to prosper. And so, Lord, for the things in our lives and in our church's life that need to be reoriented, Lord, would you show us by your Spirit for the parts in our life which don't center around you, Jesus, reveal those to us. Help us to see the voices that do tug at us and the ways that we're drawn to be like the world and yet are called to be different, to be upside down, to be a people that is united by all that you've done, Jesus. Lord, we pray for this journey through this series, through the rest of the book, Lord, just open our eyes and our minds to what you're saying to us as a church. Would these words breathe new life into us? Would they challenge us, invigorate us, remind us again of keeping the main thing the main thing? Amen.